Turn our Bibles to the Epistle of James, chapter 5. We have one more week left as we continue to wrap this up. But today, the message is titled simply, Together, the Church Patient. Patience, I've been very honest and open about this. It's probably my least favorite of the fruit of the Spirit. If you've ever ridden in a car with me, you know that. Speed limits are just suggestions sometimes. But the Lord is teaching patience, right? And we have to listen to that. It was John Chrysostom, the great church father in the late 300s, who said, patience is the queen of virtues. Well, John Chrysostom never had a driver's license, right? So what does he know? No, we need to understand this morning. It's not that kind of patience, but still the theme applies. We continue to wrap up James. We have, like I said, one week left. But today we look at the patience of the Christian, how we are to patiently endure as we look forward to the return of Christ. If you will, read with me, beginning in verse 7. It says, therefore, be patient, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. Behold, the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the soil, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not groan, brothers, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brothers, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we count those blessed who persevere. You have heard of the perseverance of Job, and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth, or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, so that you may not fall under judgment. Father God, this morning, as we go to your word and we are spoken to by the Holy Spirit, I pray that it penetrate our hearts. Even those like myself who maybe don't like to hear stuff about patience, I pray that it speak to us and crack us like an egg, Father, that it break through and that we hear your word and that your word deeply affect us and bring about change and repentance where necessary. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. James had began his letter by talking about endurance, perseverance, being patient through that sort of thing, through trials and tribulations and testing. And here he begins to kind of broaden the spectrum somewhat as he's talking about how we patiently are to endure together as we await the coming of Christ. If we were to summarize all of these verses, verses 7 through 12, it would simply be this, that together we must endure patiently. I'll say that again. Together we must endure patiently. We live in a very fast-paced, microwave, drive-through society, don't we? It's very convenient. We want what we want. Like I said, patience is not my favorite thing to preach about because I typically feel very convicted myself. Yet the Christian is to exhibit patience. We should model patience. We should have patience. In fact, love, joy, peace, patience is a fruit of the Spirit. Thomas Watson rightly said that patience is what makes a Christian invincible. He said this because if a Christian can truly be patient and truly know how to wait on the Lord, then the Christian can endure anything and everything. We know where our hope is. We know where our faith is. And therefore, we ought to be patient in all sorts of trials, all sorts of relationships, all sorts of things. In some ways, patience can sometimes be misunderstood as stubbornness. And that may be true of the Christian as well. Our text today teaches that in patience we are strengthened, in patience we suffer, but in patience we must also speak. James is writing to these early churches, these Jewish Christians, and he understood that they must do this very thing. And I believe we have to understand this as well for ourselves as we learn to be patient together. Some of you hear this each week, the idea of together, together, together. Patient together? Are you kidding me? You might be saying, I have a hard enough time being patient on my own, patient with myself. And now I'm supposed to be patient with these people? You know, these people I go to church with every week? Patient with my family? Patient with my kids? Patience on our own is hard. And patience often seems impossible. So perhaps it is a good time to remember we are to be patient together. And another thing we should remember is that we are a body. The Apostle Paul drives this home to the Corinthian church, that we are a church body. We are to be united, though we have many members. Each one of us is different and brings something different to the table. In the same way, a human body has different organs and different parts and different things going on. And if we are not patient with one another, it can be very messy, can't it? In the same way, in the human body, if the bowels and the kidneys or the bladder is not as patient as the feet, you can have some very messy pants on your hand. That may be a little crass, but I hope you get the meaning there. Together, we must endure patiently, united even in our patience with one another. And the first thing we see is patiently strengthening. Patiently strengthening. He says, therefore, be patient, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. This type of patience is similar, but yet still different than what we saw back in chapter 1 when James said, knowing that the testing of your faith brings about perseverance. And of course, with perseverance comes patience. But James is being a little more specific. He's being a little more elaborate here. And while we endure and be patient, specifically, James is referring to patience with one another within the church. The wording implies patience towards people. It's the Greek word makrametheo. And it means to wait with enduring strength, being even-tempered in all circumstances. How many of you can say, yep, that's me, and nobody raises their hand, right? It's actually one of those compound Greek words. It comes from the word makros, which means long, and thymos, which means temper. The idea is the Christian ought to have a timer on their temper set for the long run. We are to focus on that last lap of our lives, have a long fuse, and look ahead to the Lord's coming. Remember, our text today actually flows out of what we read last week as the wealthy were being addressed by James, and they were abusing the poor within the church. And James is encouraging those who were suffering to remain patient, not lashing out. It's one thing I like about going through the book, chapter and verse like this, because we see things unfold and connect as we come together each week. That's one of the benefits of expository preaching. We see these things flow and bleed into one another and how the scripture speaks to us. But patience is not easy when you're dealing with people. And in fact, if I go back in my job history, every job I've ever had, I've had to work with people. All the way back to my first real job in McDonald's, where I would work with some people who were very difficult. Believe it or not, people are mean to you when you work at McDonald's. I ask for no ketchup. This thing isn't cooked all the way through. It has to be cooked all the way through. We have everything on timers. But the point is, people are always going to be people, and patience is needed. It's the same word Paul uses here, by the way, in 1 Thessalonians 5:14. We urge you, brothers, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. which, as I said, is easier said than done. When the wealthier people within the church are being a little more abusive or taking advantage of the poorer people within the church, you know, we don't want to be patient with that. We see justice as something we should demand. We want to give vengeance sometimes. We want to lash out. We want our justice, and we want it now. But we have to understand that God is the one who gives true justice. And we're not going to have his true justice until he returns. But we know his return, the coming of the Lord, is not in our timing. It's in his timing. He said himself, "Of the day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone." So what are we supposed to do? Well, we endure. We wait patiently together. And as we are doing that, we are patient towards one another, even those who may push us to our breaking points. We should remind ourselves we are not building little kingdoms for ourselves as though Christ will never return. Nor are we to, as followers of the King, to rule over our lives in his place. Instead, we should be submissively building his kingdom now that his glory is made known. To illustrate this point further, James is going to bring to mind the idea of a farmer, and he says, "Behold, the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the soil, being patient about it until it receives the early and late rains." The early and late rains was a very common thing in the autumn of Palestine, still is. The farmer plants, he works, and what does he do? He has to wait. Now, I've never met a farmer who just stopped after the seeds were planted. They are usually pretty busy all through the season as they're waiting on things to sprout. And if you're a farmer and you want to correct me after the service, I'm happy to hear that. If you're one of those guys who just plant the seed and stop with the work, but I don't think they exist. In a subtle way, James is reminding us that we too should be planting seed, like we see the parable of the sower in Mark chapter 4. Plant the seed and be busy while you wait for it to sprout, waiting for the judgment of God. Perhaps the wealthy who took advantage will come around. Maybe they will eventually bear fruit. Perhaps they won't. But we are to be like the farmer who sows and waits. It calls to mind the psalm that reads, Psalm 126, verse 6, "He who goes to and fro weeping, carrying his bag of seed, shall indeed come again with a shout of joy, carrying his sheaves with him." We should be patient, but while we're in our patience, also be busy sowing seed, waiting, not judging, not executing justice on our own. When I say that, I want to be very clear, Jesus makes it clear as well in Matthew 7, we are to judge rightly. That is the place of the church to carry out church discipline when needed, where needed, if needed. But if the rich, in the case of James's churches he was writing to, where the rich were opposing them and personally dragging them off to court, well, that's an arena the church has little to no influence in. People in the courtroom typically don't care about what church discipline looks like or what may happen, or what Scripture says. So that we understand this, we understand the church, we are to judge, but we are to do so righteously according to Scripture, but in the arena of the public square, the courtroom, where Scripture means nothing, there we are not to seek vengeance, but be patient. Patient as we wait for that day, just like the farmer, we wait. So James continues, he says, "You too, be patient, strengthen your hearts." Strengthening of the heart is the polar opposite of what we saw last week as the rich harden their heart and callous their heart. That is not how the Christian has a strong heart. We aren't to be hard-hearted, we are to be strong-hearted. Well, you might say, well, what's the difference and what does that look like? A strong-hearted person still loves. A strong-hearted person still gives. A strong-hearted person still shows patience, whereas a hard-hearted person does none of those things. So we say, okay, well, how do I strengthen my heart? It's easy to say that, but how do I do such a thing? How do I become a strong-hearted Christian? The Bible says this quite a bit, by the way, to be strengthened in our heart, or like in Psalm 31, be strong, let your heart take courage, all you who hope in the Lord. And so maybe there's a clue right out of the gate that the beginning of a strong-hearted Christian is a heart of a Christian who believes, who hopes in the Lord. There alone we find strength. There alone we find hope. But Paul goes further a little bit in 2 Corinthians 2. He says, encourage your hearts and strengthen them in every good work and word. And therein we see the formula for strengthening our hearts. Okay, Pastor Jeff, but what does that really mean? What is every good work? Well, the term good work, if we're really going to break this down and understand it, we have to go back to the Old Testament. In fact, the first time it really appears is in the story of Nehemiah. Nehemiah fasted and prayed and ended up going home to Jerusalem, and he inspects the city, which had been torn down and decimated. And he tells the people, look at this city, it's in ruins. In Nehemiah 2:18, I told them how the hand of my God had been good to me, and also about the king's words, which he had said to me. Then they said, let us arise and build. So they strengthened their hands for the good work. You see, the good work initially refers to building the city of God, Jerusalem. In Nehemiah's case, it was rebuilding that city, which had been torn down in God's wrath against a rebellious people. But then we come to the New Testament, and the idea of good work takes on a different meaning. Not the building of a city, but the building of a kingdom. And it starts in God's work in us. Philippians 1:6, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Then from there it goes on, Colossians 1:10, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So you see, the good work that strengthens our hearts, it's found in the Word of God and building the kingdom of God, building Christ's kingdom. The Word of God is what actually enables us to do this good work. Paul says very clearly, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. It's the good work that strengthens our hearts. And James has gone on quite a bit earlier about letting our good works reflect our faith. So to strengthen the heart of the believer must first have the heart of a believer, not a heart of stone, not a heart of hate, not a heart of bitterness or anger, but that rejuvenated, renewed, softened heart. I say this all the time, but the greatest miracle that God does every day is when he takes that cold, hard, angry heart of stone, breaks it, softens it, and draws it closer to his own heart, making it a heart of flesh. When we come to that saving faith in Christ, when we're made in a new creation, when we're born unto salvation, our heart should be made new as well. And from there, it should be strengthening. Nothing else truly strengthens a heart like a love for Christ, like a hope in Christ. The love for Christ and love of Christ is what truly should flow in us, through us, from us. Jesus said, he who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. That's a strengthened heart, a heart that flows with the love of Jesus. So strengthen your heart, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. We cannot get away from the return of Christ. As the cross and the resurrection were the most significant events in all of history before us, the return of Christ is the most significant event of history ahead of us. But notice James's language here. He said, it's at hand. Now, when I say something is at hand, my mind means it's within arm's reach, right? That's what we typically think. That's why some translations say just it's near. The language really means not that it's right around the corner, but that it's on its way. Notice he did not say, though, it's going to happen next week or next month or even in his own lifetime. That's the mistake we often make when we talk about the return of Christ. We want to put our own timetables on things. When we look at biblical prophecy, we want things according to our own reckoning. We try to figure it out, crack the code, whether it's biblical numerology or looking at Old Testament feasts and trying to fit them into the New Testament eschatology or something like that. James says don't do that. James says what? Be patient. Be patient. We want a timetable. James says, be like the farmer. Be patient. We get wore out. We get depressed. James says, strengthen your hearts. It's coming. Just be patient. Peter also says, the end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. So you see, the idea is somewhat simple. Really, we are to be patiently doing the good work of the kingdom of Christ, building until he returns for his church. We're not to be passive Christians. We're not to be those country music Christians that only want to have a dose of holiness once a week, or maybe come together for the feel goods or something like that. Nor are we to share the gospel only when it's convenient for us. We have to be about Christ now. We have to be about sharing the gospel now, always. Otherwise, we're not obedient to Scripture, which is literally the Word of God. John Piper said recently, God wrote a book. We should read it. We should understand it. We should study it. We should share it. This is how together we endure patiently as we strengthen our own hearts and build up one another all the more as we wait until his return. And if we do, we can even endure suffering. And that's the second point this morning, patiently suffering. James says, do not groan, brethren or brothers, against one another. He calls them brothers to remind them, remember who it is you're groaning about. Remember who it is you're complaining about. They are family. They are brothers. The NASB says, do not complain against one another. This is now the fourth time, at least within his epistle, James has said something about how we talk about each other, how we operate in relation to one another. Speaking of the tongue, James said back in chapter 1, if anyone thinks himself to be religious while not bridling his tongue but deceiving his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. In chapter 2, he said, so speak. And so act as those who are to be judged by the law of freedom. In chapter 3, with the tongue, with it we bless our Lord and Father, with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. Back in chapter 4, do not speak against one another. Even in our text this morning, already he has said for us to be patient, indicating being patient even in our speech with one another. Here he's telling us not to groan or complain, and the Greek word is stenazete, which means we are not to cry out because we're uncomfortable with one another. Because when we groan and we complain, everybody else hears it, right? Should not be that way with believers. Jesus said, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. We too often do not follow this. We talk to everyone else, and I don't mean that in an unhealthy, in a healthy way. You know, it's okay to go to a friend privately and vent. It is. You have to seek a counselor, right? You want help. The idea of that is to get it off your chest. Have your friend tell you if you're crazy, if you're reading too much into a situation. Perhaps help you move on, move forward. It's okay to go and talk to a therapist or a counselor. It's all right if you do that. Or tell your wife or your husband because you've been hurt. That's not the same thing. Sometimes we need that. That's a way to groan or complain. But the intention is to deal with it, to process it, and to keep the audience small so that we're not going around spreading poison. We're going and seeking counsel. There's a big difference in that. Eventually, we need to either confront who has wronged us or build a bridge and get over it, as one of my friends used to say. That's not the thing James is talking about. What James is referring to is the practice of constantly complaining. Constantly, we would use the word nitpicking, constantly grumbling. Jude, Jesus' other half-brother, said we should really be careful when we hear these people or see people within the church who are constantly grumbling. He said these are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lust. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. Now, in the course of Jude's letter, the grumblers do this in a way to attack those who faithfully lead within the church in an effort to bring in apostasy. In James's case, it's more akin to lashing out, gossiping, slandering, trying to basically get the mob on your side to spread the pain and the problem. Now, if someone is upset, and I want to be very clear, if someone is upset or hurt, they have a right to voice their complaint. But to grumble and complain and moan continually, at some point that becomes a problem. You know, really beware of those who say there's always something wrong in this church. There's this thing is wrong, this thing is wrong. Why are they doing this? And are they doing anything to fix it? Or are they just wanting to complain? James says, don't do that. So that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. In light of the return of Christ, the true judge, in the hope of his returning, believers should stop with the petty conflicts, especially those he mentioned back in chapter 4, those quarrels and conflicts. James is painting a picture of Christ as though he is standing right outside the courtroom door, waiting to throw open the doors and have trial. James knows that not only are these Christians under persecution, not only are they having their own conflicts and problems within the church, and not only are the poor within the church being victimized and oppressed, all of this is inevitably going to lead to grumbling against each other. So James cautions them and us against doing this. Paul does as well. Philippians 2:14, do all things without grumbling or disputing. In verse 10, James says that as an example of what it looks like to suffer in patience, look to the prophets who suffered. Suffered, by the way, in Greek is the word kakapathias, and it means to unjustly suffer. That's why James doesn't refer to Christ. Have you ever read this and thought, why doesn't James talk about the unjust punishment of Christ, right? Well, James wouldn't do that. Because at the cross, that is God's justice. That is God's atonement. Now, it was unjust in the earthly sense that Christ, being innocent, suffered for sins he didn't commit. But we have to understand the cross and what it means. And a little commercial, if you want to know more, come Wednesday night. But ultimately, it is God's justice in the atonement on that cross, that God's wrath was poured out upon him, the wrath that was deserved by us. Paul says very clearly in Romans 3, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. Knowing that, James would not tell the church to look at Christ as an example of someone who suffered unjustly, because that would leave room to then insult God's justice. Instead, James appeals to the Old Testament prophets, especially to those who suffered in the name of the Lord, like Jeremiah, who was thrown into a pit, thrown in the stocks. Isaiah, tradition tells us, he was sawn in half. Elijah, chased down by Jezebel. Daniel, placed in a lion's den. But yet I would ask you this morning, when do they stop and make sure they complain to everybody in Israel? They don't. They don't do that. Instead, they appeal to the Lord. They grumble to the Lord, as do many of the Psalms. I was in my office with a young man a few years back, and he said, Pastor Jeff, I'm reading through the Psalms, probably for the first time in my life, and David seems manic. He said, one minute he's, oh God, you're so awesome, you're so great. And the next verse, he's, but you're going to kill my enemies, right? Yeah, you know why that is? Because David, and Peter calls him a prophet, he's just saying what's in his heart, but he's saying it to God. He's saying it before the throne of heaven. There's a big difference there. These prophets, they don't grumble to people, they grumble to the Lord. Jeremiah literally wrote the book on it. It's called Lamentations. It's in your Bible. It's all complaining, but it's to the Lord. And even though he suffered, James says, we count those blessed who endured. Another way of maybe understanding that is we count those fortunate who persevered with courage. Those who persevered being the prophets, possibly even those who'd suffered martyrdom within James's own lifetime for the sake of Christ. They're blessed. They're fortunate. We count them that way because they faced persecution with courage. James tells the churches, you have heard of the endurance of Job. Now, I know many of us are very aware of the story of Job. A few years ago, in fact, around this time of year when we were locked down for COVID, one of the first sermons I ever preached exclusively online to an empty congregation, empty sanctuary, sorry, was on Job 1 and 2. And afterwards, I received many text messages, many emails. Several of you stopped in to say, Pastor Jeff, I love Job. I'm glad you did that. Job is such a comforting story. And it is. It really is. James says we should do that. And we do. We see his suffering and trials. They do give us comfort. But many people miss the point of Job. We read the first two chapters and stop. But there's an even greater comfort to be discovered as you read through the rest of that book, that beautiful story of suffering and overcoming. It's fascinating, though, those first two chapters. Those first two chapters of Job, we see a man worthy of our admiration. When the Sabians fall upon his livestock, when the fire falls from heaven, when the Chaldeans fall upon his camels, when the actual house falls down, killing his kids, what's Job's response? He falls. He falls as well. Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshiped. We can't miss that point. That's inspiring, isn't it? When I'm suffering, when I'm hurting, it can be a cause to turn and worship. And as we face attacks, whether they're physical, verbal, mental, emotional, spiritual, we can look to Job for inspiration. But then in chapter 2, his health is attacked. He gets these sore boils from the bottom of his feet all the way to the top of his head, and he takes broken pottery to scrape his skin, which is kind of gross. I don't know why he couldn't find a back scratcher or do that thing bears do on trees, you know? But Job does that. And in all he doesn't sin in these things. But then his wife, his closest companion, the one dearest to him, nearest to him, she echoes the words of Satan himself and says, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. And Job's response to her, if you're hurting and people are putting you down and people are negative, look at Job's response. You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Not that part. Don't say that to your wife, guys. But this is the part he says, shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Now for the Christian, we see that and we say, oh, that's so inspiring. That's so beautiful. Oh, that I might face my trials with the vigor and faith of Job. But you leave out the rest of the book if you're not careful. Because the comfort, the true comfort that comes from Job and his words are what he says when those three friends show up. Those three grumbling, complaining, negative friends. It's not enough that he has suffered so much loss. It's not enough that he's sitting there in physical pain. But now he has to endure the lectures and the accusations of sin and wickedness. Such good friends, these guys. Yet Job remains faithful. Job maintains his innocence, and if you continue to read, they get frustrated with him for this. And Job is going to stop at times, and he's going to pray, and he's going to say things to God. He's going to say things about God. He says things like, in Job 10, 8 and 9, your hands fashioned me and made me altogether, and would you destroy me? Remember now that you've made me as clay, and would you turn me into dust again? In other words, God, it's your fault I'm even alive. Wouldn't you just kill me? Wouldn't you just put me out of my misery? Later in chapter 19, he says, behold, I cry violence, but I get no answer. I shout for help, but there is no justice. He has walled up my way so that I cannot pass, and he's put darkness on my path. And what he's saying is, it doesn't matter. I pray and I pray and I don't see an answer. I hurt and I cry out and nobody cares. And when I try to do something, I'm just banging my head against the wall because I can't go anywhere. I can't do anything. God has hurt me so much. And at the end of it, if you read the book, the best comfort of all of Job is that God shows up and he rebukes Job and he scolds him. Because, well, but then he blesses Job. And the reason why is because Job's prayers were ugly. Job's prayers were hard. But they were still prayers to a faithful God. Do you see that? Do you see the comfort in our suffering? It's not cause to take frustration out on one another. It's not cause to slander and complain about each other, but it's cause to go before the Lord just as Job did and say, though you slay me, still I will hope in you. And in this we have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. It is God's goodness and God's compassion and his mercy that allows us to be patient in our suffering. Because when we know and we understand the goodness of God, the faithfulness of God, suffering, our hurts, they seem so small. The most quoted verse in the Old Testament, Exodus 34, verse 6. The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. While there was much Job did not understand about God, and there is much we may not understand, we can all understand the one simple truth that God is good. Psalm 103, verse 8 says, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. If that has gripped your heart, if you understand that, we can together endure with patience, patiently strengthening our hearts. And finally, we should be patiently speaking. James says, but above all, my brothers, verse 12, we may read this as especially brothers. James once again trying to get the attention of his audience to stress that a person's speech provides a picture of their own spiritual condition. Jesus said, the good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of the evil treasures brings forth what is evil, for his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. And so James says, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath. Now, this is not a command against curse words or using vulgarity. There are other verses that definitely tell us there is a scriptural basis for the Christian to conduct themselves with clean speech, but this is not it. This concerns taking an oath by appealing to objects as witnesses, which is a form of idolatry. Most people today in Western culture, we don't think about this. But how many of you have ever heard someone say, on my mother's grave, right? When I used to work in probation, and I'd catch a kid in a lie, on my mama, I ain't lying to you. On my life, I ain't lying to you. I'd hear that all the time. And we don't say, on the sun, or as the moon will rise, or anything like that. We don't say that, maybe. But we do say some things similar. James says, don't do that. And also, this is very different from those who go to a courtroom and place their hand on a Bible and swear to tell the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help me God. Let me unpack that for just a moment. When someone would swear by heaven or by earth, that was done to call them as the witnesses of the validity of their oath. In other words, as I swear on the earth or I swear on my mother's grave, it is a testament or a testifying witness to the truth of which I'm saying. But God is the only one who can be omnipresent and omniscient and witness vows to their fulfillment. So to call upon the earth or the sky, as the pagans used to do, is to reject their creator in favor of the created thing. James understands this, and so that's his point. In fact, like I said earlier, James repeatedly goes back to how we speak, but here he touches on how we speak or what we speak in this manner. Jesus before him said, "But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God." Now Jesus would ultimately later bring a distinction. Whoever swears by heaven swears by both the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Now, just and godly vows, for the record, godly promises, we might say, are not prohibited in Scripture because they form a vital part of all the covenants. So if you're going to commit perjury, then by all means, please do not put your hand on the Bible and say, "I swear to tell the whole truth, so help me God." But if you're going to be honest, the Christian should have no problem doing that. In the Old Testament, really the only vows that were prohibited were vows to commit sin, vows that were sworn in the name of anything or anyone else but the Lord God, and vows that would somehow or lead someone astray. Someone didn't intend to keep them or something like that. In the law, to swear an oath was a very serious matter. In fact, Numbers 30 is filled with conduct surrounding how a person was to behave around an oath that they had sworn or even heard. That's one reason the church takes these things so seriously, because God takes these things so seriously. Jesus and James understood that if a person were to break their vow, break their word, we might say, if a person were to speak falsely, they were not just bringing judgment upon themselves, harming their own integrity, they were also blaspheming the name of the Lord. Leviticus 19:12 required that a person kept true to the vow they had taken. It says, "You shall not swear falsely by my name, so as to profane the name of your God, I am the Lord." The emphasis there is, don't swear falsely. We see Jeremiah sharply rebuke Jerusalem in Jeremiah 5. "Although they say, 'As the Lord lives,' surely they swear falsely." And we see that phrasing used quite a bit in the Old Testament, "As the Lord lives." We read that many of the prophets use those words. This was the highest and strictest way a person who was speaking could attest to the validity, the trustworthiness, the seriousness of what they spoke. So when a person speaks, when a Christian speaks, we should do so patiently, not rushing into a promise, not rushing into an oath, not swearing by the Lord. Instead, James says, let your yes be yes and your no, no. It's not saying don't say anything but yes or no, because then James has wasted a lot of time in his own letter, right? He could have just wrote no and sent it to the early church. Jesus said basically the same thing. Let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil. So James says it a little different. He actually carries it beyond that. He says, so that you may not fall under judgment. Jesus is warning of evil, but James is saying the logical conclusion of that is one who goes beyond a direct answer is inviting more judgment upon themselves. This is something a person would not necessarily do on purpose, but they're literally asking for condemnation. That word judgment that James uses in the Greek is krisin, and it's to basically be found already guilty of a crime. It's inevitably punished. The punishment and the sentencing is understood to follow. It's not a good judgment. It's not an opportunity to go before and get fair treatment. It's one you already know you've done wrong and therefore await punishment. So we're to be patient in our speech, how we speak to one another, how we speak about one another, in our love for one another. One commentary said it best, I think, steadfast, patient humility before God leads to simple, honest communication. Basically, if we are to endure patiently, we must be aware of our speech, patiently speaking to one another, being careful how we respond, careful how we complain. Otherwise, we are inviting condemnation upon ourselves. It's easier to endure patiently together when we are kind to one another in our speech, faithful to our promises with one another. At this point, I'm going to ask the worship team to go ahead and come back. It was Charles Spurgeon who said, "Patience, you are always in a hurry, but God is not." Verse 7 reminds us to be patient until the coming of the Lord. All of this is hard. This is not an easy text. It's not an easy lesson. But Peter reminds us the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Patience is one of those things like wisdom back in chapter 1. When we ask God for it, he's happy to give it, but how does he give it? Through opportunities to learn it, right? I want patience, and I want patience now, God. That's what we often say, right? Patience is hard. Patience on our own is hard. Patience together is even more so. Patience within the body of Christ. Yet we must strive for that. We must work at that. I know it's not easy. So we work together, encourage one another, build one another up, strengthen one another. Patient as we suffer together. If one of us hurts, all of us hurts. Patient as we speak to one another in love. Maybe you're here and you're struggling with this very thing. You're not alone. If you're struggling with something else, no matter what it is, I promise you're not alone. So as we worship and eventually dismiss in prayer, I would challenge you, be patient today. Take a moment to pray. Either pray somewhere on your own or grab a friend and ask them to pray with you together. Maybe you're here and you don't, or you're watching online, you don't have a relationship with Christ. That heart of stone I mentioned earlier, maybe that's you. Then as the Lord chips away at that stone in humility, I'd ask you to pray for him, pray to him. And it's simply a simple prayer, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." And he'll take that heart of stone and begin to replace it with a soft, malleable heart that will begin to produce the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And one of the things you will see is more patience. Submit your life to him today. Will you stand as we close in worship together?
He is Lord.